Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to start. We are studying the book of Daniel, and we are right between chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Daniel, but you don't need to turn to chapter 11 quite yet. We're doing a special lesson on prophecy, and we started that last week. I think we'll probably continue it on some into next week before we get back to chapter 11. We're looking at the question, really, of how does prophecy work? What is involved with prophecy? How does it relate to our own free will? Those questions are the ones we're going to address before we get to chapter 11 of Daniel, which is perhaps the greatest example of predictive prophecy in Scripture, is Daniel chapter 11, if we determine greatness by the amount of it. It's an entire chapter filled with detailed predictive prophecies from the time of Daniel leading up until the time of Christ. Amazing chapter in the Bible, and I thought it would be worth our while to look a little bit at prophecy and how it works before we get to chapter 11. Let me remind everyone that the audio of these lessons is available on the internet at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. And once we're through with all these lessons, the notes will be there as well. And when we have handouts, those are posted there. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this time that has been set aside for us to come and worship you and to study your word, Father. Our prayer is always is that our worship will be pleasing and acceptable to you, Father, and that as we study your word, we will learn what you have for us to do and to know about you in your word. And Father, we're so thankful for the prophecies in Scripture that we see. Father, we're thankful for those that have been fulfilled and for the confirmation and the evidence that we have from those, Father. And we're thankful for those that have yet to be fulfilled and for the hope and the assurance and the comfort we have in those. And Father, we pray in all things that we will be like your Son, Jesus, and follow his perfect example. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we began our special lesson on prophecy, and we started with the issue of free will. Do we have it? And we looked at numerous scriptures that demonstrate that, yes, God has created free will creatures. We do have free will. And in fact, we planted that into the ground as a tent peg. And we talked about how important it is when you study the Bible is to plant those firm tent pegs into the ground so that then you can build and construct your tent around things you know aren't going to move. One of those tent pegs is that we have free will. We looked at numerous verses last week. We ended the class, though, by looking at another question, and that is, does God sometimes override that free will? And we started by looking at perhaps the most frequently cited evidence for the proposition that he does, and that is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you ask anybody if God ever overrides free will, that's usually what they'll point to, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And in fact, Romans 9:18 tells us that God hardens whom he wills. Doesn't that mean that God overrides the free will of whom he wills? Well, to answer that question, we need to dig down a little bit more into the text here and look at what it means to harden someone's heart. How does God harden someone's heart? Well, first, when we see this hardening in the Bible, it is part of God's judicial work. It is directed only at those who have refused to obey God, who are against God, in fact, who are actively working against God, such as Pharaoh, for example, such as those to whom God will send a strong delusion in the New Testament we read about, people who are actively working against God. And the result of the hardening is that those people become increasingly insensitive to God's word. The hardened person moves further and further away from God. Well, how is that accomplished? God deliberately and repeatedly causes that person to have to make a decision. He repeatedly places choices in front of that person, even though God knows that person's going to make the wrong choice. He's done it over and over again. He's going to keep doing it. God continues to put that choice in front of that person. And in fact, that's exactly what we see with Pharaoh. If you look back in Exodus, from Exodus 4 to Exodus 14, 10 times God says that God, hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, was God the only cause of Pharaoh's hardened heart? No. In Exodus 8, Exodus 9, 1 Samuel 6, we see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in fact, in Exodus 7:22, it's implied that the magicians had a role in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, what did God do? What was God's role in hardening Pharaoh's heart? God hardened Pharaoh's heart by making demands that Pharaoh rejected. We also contribute to hardening people's hearts. We also have a role to play in that. When we teach them the gospel and they reject it, they're being pushed farther and farther away from God by doing that, and we have a role in that because we're presenting the gospel to them and doing that. And in fact, every choice we make either brings us closer to God or further away from God. Every choice. And in fact, our heart becomes increasingly hardened as we make a choice that pushes us away from God. Each time we make that choice, our heart becomes more and more hardened. And this is not just an ancient phenomenon with Pharaoh. Those who listen to gospel sermons each week, week after week after week after week, and yet reject it over and over and over again, their heart is becoming hardened and more hardened against God. What's causing that hardening? Well, it's a team effort, isn't it? They are certainly contributing to the hardening of their own heart, but the preacher is contributing to it by presenting the gospel to them. The elders are presenting to it by making sure the gospel is always proclaimed from this pulpit. We're contributing to it. Everything that's involved with forcing them to make that choice can be said to contribute to the hardness of their heart when they make the wrong choice. And that's what we see with Pharaoh. The magicians hardened Pharaoh's heart. How? They suggested to Pharaoh that this is not from God, that we can also do these tricks. God is not behind this. Isn't the world telling people today the very same thing, that you don't need God, there is no God? That's contributing to the hardness of men's hearts today. The world does it, we do it, God does it, the person does it. It's a team effort. That's what we see with Pharaoh. Matthew 13:22, he received seed among the thorns. Who? That's the one, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the word. That's the hardness of the heart from outside. Without God's demands, we can't harden our hearts against him. So at the heart of all of the hardness of the heart is God making the demands, God making us, causing us to make a choice. But keep in mind what I keep saying here is the word choice, choice, choice. That's free will. Far from overriding man's free will, the hardening of the heart is in fact a testament to our free will, that we can harden our heart. That's a free will decision. And in fact, that God causes us to do that by making demands, that in fact is pointing to our own free will, that we can freely choose to reject what God wants us to do. But the choice is ours. Yes, God's approach to us initiated the choice. And it's therefore right to say that if we reject him, that he has hardened our heart, as the Bible says repeatedly about Pharaoh. But we also hardened our own heart, and the world contributed to it, and others contributed to it as well. Does God harden the heart of believers? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 16, Paul says that the unbelieving Jews are hardened when they read the Old Testament apart from Christ. But when they turn to Christ, that hardness is removed when they understand and they see the gospel and the beauty of the gospel. Hebrews 3:13, we read that we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:15, Hebrews 4:7, we're told not to harden our own heart, our own heart. So is there something mysterious about God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Does God harden people today that are trying to believe him and seek him? Are the Jews being restrained from believing because God has hardened their heart and at the end of time God will... No to all those questions. We harden our heart when we choose the world over God, and we become increasingly hardened every single time we make that choice of choosing the world over God. God's contribution to that is to force us to make that choice, to put that in front of us. Choose ye this day. That is what contributes to the hardness of our heart when we make the wrong choice. When Pharaoh rejected God, God did not back off, did he? He kept putting it right in front of him. You make this choice. Oh, you made the wrong choice. How about this one? How about this one? How about this one? Over and over and over again, each time Pharaoh made the wrong choice and moved further and further away from God. But God forced him to make those choices. God knew that Pharaoh would rebel against his requirements and his request. But by continuing to ask, God was forcing him deeper into that rebellion. But each time, the choice was Pharaoh's. How do we know that? Because Pharaoh is held responsible for that. If he's held responsible for it, it's his choice, it's his free will decision. Another example we might look at, in addition to Pharaoh, is the example of Peter. Jesus told him shortly before the fact that he would deny him three times, gave him a time frame when he would do it before the cock crowed. And Peter did. Did Peter have the free will to do otherwise? How was Peter's will free if what he was going to do had been determined before he was ever even presented with the choice to do it? Those are the kind of questions I want us to look at in this special lesson. Now, perhaps the answer is just that Jesus knew Peter perfectly, and of course he did. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. God has perfect knowledge of all things that are knowable, and certainly that means God has perfect knowledge of us. Psalm 139, 1 through 6, that's what it says. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but you know it all together. So yes, God has perfect knowledge of his creation. And so perhaps the answer is, well, yes, Peter had free will, but Jesus knew with certainty what Peter would do when placed in a certain situation. And notice that I say that if that is the answer, it has to be that Jesus knew that with certainty. With certainty how Peter would react in a certain, not just with some high probability, but with certainty. I think we'll all agree that divine prophecy can't come down to the weather report. It can't be, well, there's a 90% chance of denial tomorrow. It has to be certainty. There has to be certainty. There's no margin for error when it comes to divine prophecy. Well, why is that? In fact, that should be a tent peg. That's a tent peg for us. There's no margin of error when it comes to divine prophecy. Why is that? Because of Deuteronomy 18:22, that if there's even one mistake, then that puts that prophet under the condemnation of Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. So we know there's no margin for error. So, in fact, if that's the answer, that Jesus just knew Peter perfectly, then he must have known with certainty how Peter would respond in that situation. Well, these are difficult questions, and we're going to try to walk our way through them and certainly looking at what the Scripture has to say about this. And it may be that we're not going to be able to answer them all because the answers have just not been revealed to us. At some point, we're just going to perhaps just have to trust God, a God who loves us, a God who always does what is right, a God who is just. And those, of course, are more tent pegs we can put into the ground. We know those things about God. But before we reach that point, we need to carefully look at the Word to see what has been revealed to us on this subject. I think we're going to find that much has been revealed to us. Here in a nutshell is our question that when it comes to prophecy. God tells us that a certain event will happen at a certain time. And in fact, we're going to see that in Daniel 11. In every verse, we're going to see that in Daniel 11. How does God know that that event is going to happen at that certain time? Does God know that because God can travel freely through time? And in fact, God just kind of looks forward in time and then comes back and reports to us the things that are going to happen? Or does God know that that's going to happen because he's going to cause it to happen? Is that, in fact, what's happening? That when God says a certain event is going to happen at a certain time, it's not that God has moved out in time to see it happen and come back and report it to us. It is that God is going to cause that thing to happen. Either way, we have a possible issue with free will that we need to think about. How do we have free will if everything we're ever going to think and do has already been determined and could already be reported to us now? How do we then have free will as we do those things? But on the converse of that, how do we have free will if God is going to step in and override that free will to cause certain things to happen? These are difficult questions, and that's what we're going to look at with regard to Scripture. But let me point out, we're not the only people grappling with these difficult questions. As I was preparing these lessons, in fact, I was reading an issue of The New Scientist. This was the September 27th issue, recent issue of New Scientist. And on page 11, there's an article entitled, "A Belief in Free Will is a Tough One to Shake." is the name of the article. And what that article is saying is that some neuroscientists out there are saying that free will is just an illusion, that we really don't have free will, that everything we say or do could be perfectly predicted if we just knew the right initial conditions and then could play it all out. And there really is no such thing as free will, they say. That everything can just be predicted. Of course, these are from the same people that can't tell you if it's going to rain tomorrow, but they're telling you everything you're doing can be perfectly predicted. Well, we already know from the scriptures we looked at last week that free will is no illusion. It's real, and we have it. So we know right from what we've looked at in the Bible already that what those scientists are saying in that issue is wrong. We know we have free will. We know it's no illusion. But how can we reconcile our free will with the prophecy of God? Ecclesiastes 9:11. Solomon tells us that time and chance happeneth to us all. And we know that Ecclesiastes was written from the perspective of one under the sun. And certainly from that perspective, it does appear that time and chance are happening to everyone, and that perhaps to some under the sun, it may appear that that's all that's happening, just time and chance. As we move through time, we leave the past behind and we enter the future. And while we know partially what will happen in the future, most of it is unknown to us and unknowable to us. And as for chance, well, we live in a world that seems dominated by possibilities rather than certainties. And in fact, apart from death and taxes, a cynic would tell us that there are no certainties in this life. In our study of prophecy, we need to explore the relation of time and chance, not to man, but to God. But to God. What is the relation of God to time? What is the relation of God to chance? Does God experience anything by chance? And when we think about this topic, we're quickly confronted with many questions. Proverbs 16:33, for example. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Does that verse mean that God knows the outcome of a coin flip before the flip? Or does it tell us that God determines the outcome of the coin flip after the flip? Does anything in the universe actually happen by chance? Or is every event, no matter how seemingly minor, part of some preordained, pre-known plan of God? Does God know our actions and our thoughts before we even do them or think them? If so, how long in advance does He know those things? Did He know them before we were even born? Did God know Adam and Eve would sin before He created them? Was it a certainty or was it a possibility? Is it even possible for God to experience a possibility rather than a certainty? Is it possible for God to create beings with free will and simultaneously know beforehand every single thing they're ever going to do? And most importantly, what does the Bible tell us about free will and about God's foreknowledge? Does the Bible ever show God as changing His mind? Does God ever speak about the future in terms of possibilities rather than certainties? Is God ever disappointed with how things turned out? Does God ever experience regret? Does God ever experience surprise? Does God ever have any new experiences? Does God ever risk anything? Can you even experience risk or regret? Or surprise if you already know how everything's going to turn out? How about that verse we just read, Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. One commentary on that verse started off by saying flatly, "There is no such thing as chance," he said. Really? Even though Ecclesiastes 9:11 just told us that time and chance happens to us all? That lot, by the way, in Proverbs 16, is not like a game of chance. That lot was used by those people to predict the future. That's why they were doing that. They were using that to predict their future. In fact, what God was telling them that in that proverb is that don't look to chance to predict your future. Look to Me. Look to Me. Look to God to determine the future. And that's a very good message for us. In fact, as we look at these very difficult questions, we need to answer them by looking at God's Word to see what He has told us about Himself, about His relation to time, about His relation to this world, and how prophecy works. Well, how are we going to answer all these difficult questions? If we've shown anything so far in this lesson, we've shown that coming up with difficult questions is easy. Coming up with answers takes a little more work. It may turn out that some of these questions are just unanswerable. We dislike labeling anything as unanswerable. But it may just be that we're not in a position to understand fully how God operates in relation to time. There's a very famous mathematics book called Flatland. And Flatland is about these creatures that live on a sheet of paper. They live in two dimensions. That's where they live. They just move around on a sheet of paper. And the book is about how they would perceive us, people in three dimensions, if we interacted with people that lived in just two dimensions. And the point is that there would be some things about us they could never understand because they live on a sheet of paper and we have an extra dimension. Now, I'm surely not suggesting that God lives in extra spatial dimensions, but it may be that we're living in kind of a spiritual flatland, and there are just some things that we'll never be able to understand as long as we're living in this spiritual plane here on earth, in this spiritual flatland. And that may be the situation that we come up with, but we're going to need to first look through everything the Bible has to say on the subject before we label anything unanswerable. We should never label anything unanswerable until we've looked for every possible thing that God has told us about that thing. Well, there's some other things we could look at. I've mentioned the New Scientist. We could look to physics to answer these questions. Time, as it has been said, is what keeps everything from happening all at once. And certainly, we could look at time and what time is and how's time related to this universe. We just looked at an angel in the book of Daniel that experienced time. He had a 21-day delay while he was coming to see Daniel. We know from 2 Peter 3:8 that God does not experience time the way we do, that God's experience of time is very different from our own experience. But does that mean that God has no experience of time at all? We know God reveals himself to us today in two ways, through his word and through his world, because his creation also displays his power and his Godhead. And so we could look at that. And in fact, Einstein has started off a lot of revolutions in our understanding of time. And we could go through and look at all that. And perhaps Romans 1:20 is inviting us to do that, because we could learn a lot about God by looking at his creation. We could also turn to philosophy, and I've looked at a number of that sort of books over preparing this lesson. There's no lack of material. But for those of you who have now sat through, I guess this is lesson 33 on the book of Daniel, I hope you're not going to be surprised when I tell you that we're not going to look at physics and we're not going to look at philosophy. We're going to turn to the Bible to see what the Bible has to say about these questions. That's where we're going to go for answers, is the Word of God. And again, there is no lack of material in the Bible about these questions. The Bible is full of descriptions about how God operates in this world. Whatever we conclude about these difficult questions, if our conclusions differ from how we see God operating in the Bible, then our conclusions are wrong, because we know so much about God from looking at how he operates in this world, and we can see that in his word. Well, a threshold question for us is this. Does it really matter? Is it just academic interest? I mean, is this just something of interest to academics or somebody, and it doesn't really matter? Does it really matter what we think about these questions? The answer is it matters very, very much what we think about these questions. Very, very much. The issues we're going to look at here concern some of the most fundamental issues in religion. Fundamental. How does God operate in this world? What is God's relation to this world? Do we have free will? All those things are fundamental to our understanding of religion, our understanding of God. If God knows all of our actions and thoughts in advance, then how can we be free? If God does not know all of our actions and thoughts in advance, then how can God be all-knowing? We need to look at those questions. Our understanding of God has enormous significance on how we live. What we think of God determines how we respond to God and to his word. A wrong view on this issue can lead to fatalism and to resignation. Why should we proclaim the gospel to people who've already been predestined to hell? How can our actions have any effect on someone if everything they're ever going to do has already been determined? One author wrote, "Christian fatalism is not merely an innocuous doctrinal interpretation. Fatalism is a paralyzing disease It infects its victims with complacency and apathy that immobilize their will to resist evil while eroding their determination to accomplish the great work of Christ. That's fatalism. And a wrong view on these questions can lead to that very easily. A wrong view on these questions can lead to Calvinism. Calvinism. In fact, it did lead to Calvinism. John Calvin, here's what he said. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. If ever there was an ungodly view about God, that is it. That is it. And yet that ungodly view about God predominates the denominational world. But wait, you say, what about Proverbs 16, verse 4? The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Doesn't that verse tell us that God made evil people just to fuel the fires of hell? No, of course not. Of course not. We know that's not the case. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that's not. God is not willing that any should perish. God did not create anybody to fuel the fires of hell. Nobody. He wants everybody to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What Proverbs 16:4 is telling us is the same thing God has told us elsewhere. In fact, it's the same thing God was telling us back when we were talking about Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. And that is that God can use the evil men do to cause good things to happen. And in fact, that's what God was doing with Pharaoh. That's what God was doing in the first century with the disbelieving Jews. He was causing the evil they were doing to bless the entire world. In fact, that's Paul's point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's his point. That's all that that verse is telling us. That verse may also be giving us a warning, though. A warning. A warning which many people, I think, should hear today. And that is that for some of us, our only purpose in life may be to serve as a warning to others. And that may be another part of that proverb. Now, another thing that can happen if we take a wrong view on these issues is that it can cause us, either intentionally, some, or inadvertently, others, to lay charges of evil against God. Well, how does that happen? Well, a classic argument, which you've probably heard, goes like this, and that is that, well, if God is willing to prevent evil, but not able to do so, then God is not all-powerful. And if God is not willing to prevent evil, then God is not all-good. So either God is not all-powerful or God is not all-good. Well, the response to that, and it's the classic response because it's the one that's always been given, and it's the right response to that, is that free will is what's behind that. That it's called the free will defense, and that God's will is that his creatures have free will. And that God cannot create free will creatures who cannot choose to do evil, because that would mean that they don't have free will at all. So if God creates someone with free will, then that person with free will can choose to do something that's evil. That's the definition of free will. They can choose freely what they want to do. God cannot create free will creatures without free will. That's a logical impossibility. Therefore, that's why we have evil in the world. God wanted free will creatures, and they freely chose to do evil, and therefore we have evil. It wasn't God's will that we have evil. It was the free will of the free will creatures he created. But, if, as many people tell us today, there is no free will, then it all comes back to God, doesn't it? And in fact, either intentionally or inadvertently, that argument is putting all that evil, that charge of evil, back at God. That's what it's doing. If in fact, everything we're ever going to do and say and every choice we're ever going to make is part of the eternal decree, as Calvin said, of God, then how is God not responsible for all the evil in the world? That's at the heart of Calvinism. If you read through Calvinist literature, you'll very often see the phrase, die hard Calvinist. Die hard Calvinist. And these will be Calvinists talking about the die hard Calvinist. They'll be thinking, that's just those diehard Calvinists. They're the ones that are saying that. Let me tell you something about diehard Calvinists. Diehard Calvinists are flat wrong in what they're saying, but one thing they do have is logical consistency, because they're perfectly willing to take Calvinism to the end of the road, and wherever it leads, that's where they're going to go. And if that means that God is responsible for all the evil in the world, then they'll say it. They'll say, yes, that's exactly what that means. And that's why they then get labeled diehard Calvinists by the Calvinists who are not willing to adopt the logical conclusion of Calvinism. In truth, all Calvinism is diehard Calvinism, whether they're willing to admit it or not. And a wrong view on these topics can take you right down the road that Calvin took when he wrote what we read just a moment ago. A wrong view on this issue can hinder our prayer life, If God does not change, and indeed if God cannot change, then why are we praying? Why ask God to move a mountain if that mountain was destined to remain or be moved long before we were ever born? What good does it do to pray that someone will hear and obey the gospel if they've already been predestined one way or the other? It will hinder our prayer life. And again, that goes back to what I said earlier, is that these questions, they tell us what we think about God, how we react to God, how we respond to God. They are at the heart of religion. They're so important. What are these questions not about? They're not about the omniscience of God. Everyone agrees on both sides of this argument that God is omniscient. We sometimes say that God knows everything. What we should really say is that God knows everything that is knowable. God knows everything. If there's something that's not knowable, then by definition, God doesn't know it either, because it's not knowable. If God knew it, then it wouldn't be unknowable. Now, it may be that there's nothing unknowable. We'll look at that issue. But if there is something that's unknowable, then God does not know that thing, because it's unknowable. And we'll look at that question of whether there is any such thing as that's unknowable. What these issues really involve is a debate about the nature of the future, We can look at it that way. Does the future consist only of settled events? That's what we just saw from Calvin. Everything that's ever going to happen in the future is already part of the eternal decree of God that was made way back here. Everything in the future is settled. It's a settled event. God already knows everything that's going to happen in the future. That's called the closed view. The closed view. The other view is called the open view. And the open view says that, well, some things in the future are settled. And we know that from Scripture. There are some things that are absolutely going to happen. They're settled. But the open view says there are some other things in the future that are not settled, that come about from creating free will creatures that are not yet settled. And they won't be settled until the free will decisions are made. That's called the open view. Now, what we're going to do is look through the Scripture to see, well, what view is best supported by the Scripture, the closed view or the open view? And we're going to go through and look at numerous verses all throughout the Bible trying to discern which of those two views best describes how God operates in the world. But in doing that, we need to be careful to avoid two different pitfalls. And as usual, there's a pitfall on this side of the road and there's a pitfall on that side of the road. So we need to avoid both of those pitfalls. First, we need be careful that we don't exaggerate our ability to understand God. We often insist that, this world does anyway, that God conform to our own ideas about God, and that we kind of put God in a little bucket. But we need to be careful that we don't overestimate our ability to understand about God. As I've mentioned before, there may be some parts of this inquiry that we're just not able to know and understand and has not been revealed to us. But the other pitfall on the other side of the road is that we shouldn't exaggerate our inability to understand God. There are many things here that are revealed to us in the Scripture about these questions, and we need to look at them very carefully and try to understand what we can about God. The first pitfall leads to anthropomorphism, that is, just trying to make God into some kind of glorified one of us, you know, no different from us. The other leads to agnosticism, that is, well, we can't know anything, so why do we even need to look at it, because we can't understand anything. We need to look at the Word and understand what the Word tells us about these issues and stay on that middle path. Now, one topic we've already referred to many times is the topic of free will. We've already looked at Scriptures last week, in fact, to determine that we have free will. We often say that God created human beings having free will, but what is free will? What is it? And why do we think we have it? We've looked at the scriptures, but how can we tell from our own life that we have free will? Well, first, what is it? What does it mean to have free will? Well, at the very least, freedom involves an absence of external compulsion, that you're able to operate without external compulsion telling you what to do, making you do something. But we can't stop there. We can't stop just with that part of the definition. Freedom requires more than just the absence of coercion. You also have to have genuine alternatives, that I can choose this or I can choose that. You have to have alternatives that you can freely choose. You know, I'm free to drive any car I want to work in the morning. Yeah, but I only have one car. So I mean, it's not really that much freedom, right? I'm going to either drive that car or I'm not going to drive any car. There's no freedom to drive any car I want. I've only got one. There's no alternative. Freedom involves free choice. Free will involves both an absence of coercion and also alternatives, things that you can choose among. Well, do we have that? Well, we've already looked at those verses. Deuteronomy 30:19, choose life. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. God is calling us to make a choice. And if he'd already made that choice for us, if we can't make a choice, then how can God demand that we make a choice? But do I have free will, or do maybe I just think I have? Is it really just an illusion, like that New Scientist article said? Did God create humans with free will, or did he create humans that just kind of think they have free will, as apparently Calvin thinks? Well, let me ask this question. How can free will be an illusion when hell is not? Hell's no illusion. So how can free will be an illusion if hell's not? How can we be held accountable for our decisions and our actions and our choices if in fact we don't have free will, if it's just an illusion? Do we prosecute an actor for playing a criminal in a movie? When the movie's over and we saw him shoot somebody, do we then call the cops on him? How can God prosecute us if we're simply actors in a movie that he wrote long ago? Well, as I've mentioned, there are two primary views, the closed view and the open view. Under the closed view, the definiteness of every event, the fact that it will occur this way and not some other way, eternally precedes the actual occurrence of that event. That's what the closed view is saying. It's all been predetermined. Everything has already been predetermined and laid out. That's what Calvin said. He called it the eternal decree of God. That's what he said. According to him, according to this closed view, the future contains no possibilities. The future contains only certainties. It may look to us like there's some possibilities, but that's only because of our limited knowledge, the closed view would say. Under the closed view, God is unchanging in every respect, not only in his nature and his character, which we know are unchanging, but also his will, his knowledge, his experience. They would say it's all unchanging. It cannot change, they would say. Those things are what they have been from all eternity. God cannot learn anything new, they would say. God cannot experience surprise. God cannot experience regret because he already knows every single thing that's ever going to happen. He cannot change. Just a quick question here. If God can never learn anything new, then why in Genesis 22:12 did the angel of the Lord tell Abraham, "For now I know that thou fearest God"? Did God know beforehand how Abraham would respond to that test, sacrifice Isaac? And if so, why did the angel of the Lord use the word now? Now I know. Those are the kind of verses we're going to be looking at as we study the closed view and the open view. Under the closed view, whatever takes place in history, from events of great significance to the buzzing of a fly, must take place exactly as God eternally foreknew them in his eternal decree. Under this view, the reason we don't know the future is not that it can't be known, but just because we're not in a position to see it. Here's what one author wrote. In one unchangeable glance, God contemplates every being, every truth, every possible real object. This knowledge is an eternal intuition before which the past and the future are as real as the present, but each for that portion of time in which it really exists. God encompasses all time and therefore can know the future as infallibly as he knows the present. And in fact, that author goes on further to tell us what Calvin said, and that is that this eternal decree means God knows everything about everything from that will ever happen, from every thought that will ever enter our head to the buzzing of a fly, all part of that one eternal decree, what that author just called one unchangeable glance. Our task is to determine if that view coincides with what the Bible tells us about how God operates in this world. I think what we're going to find when we start looking at it is that the God of the Bible is not a God who experiences the whole of reality in the isolation of a single timeless perception, a single glance. We're not going to find a God who is just a detached observer. We're not going to find a God who is unmoved and unmovable by the course of human history. I think what we're going to find is a God who responds to events as they occur. We're going to find a God who sometimes rejoices, a God who sometimes sorrows, a God who is sometimes surprised, a God who sometimes wishes things had turned out very differently from how, in fact, they did turn out. Well, are there any scriptures that support the closed view? Any scriptures that might arguably support the closed view that we need to look at? And the answer is yes. Yes, we do need to look at some of those scriptures. Many would point to Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. They would point to Isaiah 48, 3 through 5. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed thee. And they might point to Psalm 139:16. We read a portion from that psalm earlier today. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. And I think they'd also point to the many examples of foreknowledge in the Bible. We've pointed to a number in our study of Daniel. Josiah, Cyrus, they were mentioned by name a century before they were born. Peter, we've mentioned, he was told before he did it that he would deny Christ three times in a certain time frame. Jesus knew from the first that Judas would betray him, John 6:64. Jeremiah and Paul were set apart prior to their birth. Daniel 11, which we're going to get to after this special lesson, Daniel 11 tells us specific things that would occur over a 500 or 600 year period. Remarkable, detailed, predictive prophecy. Those who support the closed view would point to all of that. But those verses are not sufficient to establish the closed view, because keep in mind, the closed view does not just say that some things are known. The open view agrees with that. The closed view says everything is known. Every single thought we'll ever have, the buzzing of the fly, it's all part of that single eternal glance decree of God. Well, you can't prove that by showing that God knows that some things will occur. We know that God knows those things will occur. We know they will occur. They need to have some other verses, in fact, if they're going to show that every single thing and thought we're going to have is already part of some eternal decree of God. And in fact, they can't do that. Why? Because of all the verses we're about to look at that, in fact, show that those things are not true, that God does experience, that God does learn new things. We're going to see that in God's Word. If we reject the closed view, as I think we will, that doesn't mean that nothing in history is foreknown by God. We know that's not the case. The Bible clearly shows us many things that God tells us that will occur with certainty. We know they're going to occur with certainty. And many things that He told us would occur have already occurred. We see it, and we've seen it in Daniel. The closed view goes much further than that. It says everything is foreknown by God. Everything, every thought we'll ever have, every decision we'll ever make, it's already been laid out somewhere. The passage from Isaiah 46 is a very good example of this that we just looked at, Isaiah 46. Immediately after telling us in verse 10 that He declares the end from the beginning, God tells us that He will fulfill His intentions. He will do it. God knows that certain things will occur because He intends for them to occur. He will do it. Verse 11 says, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. That's God telling us that these prophecies will happen, not just because I've gone out there and I've seen they're going to happen. God is saying they're going to happen because I'm going to do it. I'm going to make them happen. That's what Isaiah 46:11 is telling us about how God operates in this world. Those verses are telling us something we already knew, and that is the future is settled to the extent that God decides to settle it. If there's something unsettled in the future and God settles it, then that thing is settled. It's going to happen exactly how God says it's going to happen. But that doesn't mean everything falls in that category. And next week, we're going to continue on with our study, and we're going to start looking at some verses all throughout Scripture that show us how God deals with us in this world. And we're going to learn so much about God from that. I hope you're enjoying this study. I really enjoy putting these notes together. Next week, I think we'll finish the special lesson, and I hope move on into Daniel chapter 11, where we'll see perhaps the greatest example in Scripture of detailed, predictive prophecies. Thank you very much for your attention.